to Deuteronomy chapter 17. That's where we're going to begin tonight, or where you're going to need to have your Bibles open. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And again, we're nearing the time of this Sonship Summit Bible Conference thingy. So just be advised that in a couple of weeks here on the, be the 6th of April, which is Tuesday, we'll be having Bible class. We're moving that Wednesday back to Tuesday so that I can head out on Wednesday myself, and I'll be going up with the Leverances on Thursday to Canada. And so I think my health is on an upswing, which is a good thing. So if I can just stay away from nuts and seeds and popcorn and most everything. What? No. I'm not sure that they've got any real scientific studies on beef. Yeah. Pardon me? Ah, but they put the Big Mac now in a tortilla thing. Yeah. No. Not wheatgrass. Yeah. We're going to have a... Yeah. Neil and Linda love that. They're kind of on those Slurpee things. Well, not Slurpees. Smoothies. We have a smoothie bar back there and wheatgrass and bring your own vegetables and we'll pulverize them into juice. Juicers. What juicer? Triangle Bible Church juice bar back there. Holy smoke. What I want is a big rib pit barbecue back there. But anyway, just be advised that that's coming up, and I don't know if there's any real other real announcements to make along those lines or anything right now, but you pretty much know the score. Well, I talked to Keith, and he said that it was in the 30s and 40s. But he said this is the time of year they can get these wild swings in temperature. So I'll just kind of call or get online. There's surely a TV station up there or something that has the weather on it that I'll be able to look at that's in English and not in French or something. But find out what, how to dress. But I imagine I don't suppose I'll be able to see any of those big white rabbits like I did last time. They're probably gone by now, but anyway. All right, well, let's get ourselves underway this evening. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy to lay aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the Democrats, the Republicans, the Congress, the senators, the congressmen, and everyone else who bugs you to begin now concentrating. Now you're probably going to say, I wasn't thinking about it until he mentioned it. To begin concentration on this objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation tonight, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have freedom to be able to assemble and worship you and to study your word freely without the fear of being persecuted for our faith. We thank you for those who have purchased that freedom and still maintain it for us, who wear the uniform of our country and who defend our freedom on a daily basis. We thank you for your Jehovahness, your grace, and your magnificent power that is a part of your grace that is extended to us, Lord, that we might live in that grace in this magnificent dispensation that we live in today. We thank you for the opportunity to stand as sons and daughters in a time in which very few, even in the body of Christ, understand what it means. We thank you for the honor and the privilege that grace gives us to have your word and to have the curriculum for our own education contained within it, that we might follow your steps and ways and paths and the sense and sequence that you have ordered for us to learn and to have our inner man fortified, educated, and edified unto godliness. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his redemption that made this possible, for the spirit of adoption that leads us through this curriculum, and pray for your wisdom in the matters that are presented before us tonight as we gain an understanding and appreciation of some things that prepare us for what lies ahead in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We again thank you for all of these things and for your grace and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. We are again looking at the five courses of punishment as one of the major components that make up a minimal requirement for what a person needs to have in their mind when you're dealing with Israel's program that gives you some intelligence when Paul deals with what he does in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in that second issue, after we've studied some things about God's Jehovahness and his grace and his Jehovah name, we now come to looking at the five courses of punishment. So we've actually come along through Israel's program now from the formation stage to the Exodus stage, and really that's caused us to look ahead into the conquest stage as the book of Leviticus in chapter 26 lays these five courses of punishment before the nation of Israel that they will go through, and they will have to endure all of these things with a view to God finally establishing his kingdom on this earth after he purges that nation of its vain apostate and religious element. And so all of those things are on track and give Israel this magnificent, as well as you, timeline or time schedule, and you get with that a framework and context to put the books of the Bible in as you go through them. We have looked at the five courses of punishment and what they are, and now we are coming down this evening to continuing with what we were studying last time, and that is course identification. How to make sure that we have in our Bible marked, or you have it in a note or something in your mind where each one of these occurs, or you can just use the timeline chart as a frame of reference. And so we want to begin starting to fill some more things in here on the timeline chart. And one of those things is what takes place between the first and the second courses of punishment, which was the time that God did not have to do, but he brought in a period of mercy and peace, or what I call an interlude, there with David and his son Solomon. And in our last lesson, we were looking at that interlude of mercy as the last thing we were doing. The first course of punishment, which had to do with them acquiring the diseases and some of the other issues that the first course of punishment called for, they start having border raids, they start losing battles, they're not driving all the people out in that conquest stage and everything. That issue is not completely over yet. And so once we get out of the interlude, we're going to see tonight actually the final aspect of the first course of punishment, the second course of punishment, and if we have time, the third course of punishment this evening. So we'll see how we do tonight. But let's look now, if everybody's clear, or at least you've tracked along and that little bit of review has brought you up to speed and you say, okay, I'm with you. If there's no other objections, we're going to move on then. So there any problems with what we've covered so far? Or with you saying, well, I don't know what this is on the board or something like that? And by the way, we identified that was about a 100-year period of the interlude that took place there in 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. And so we will be going back to 1 Kings here in just a little bit. But I wanted to start off by doing something else. Was there any other questions or anything? You're okay up to that point? Should be. I don't know. It's pretty straightforward. What I want to do then, we won't turn there. I want you there in Deuteronomy, but let's just remind ourselves then of the second course of punishment there in Leviticus 26. I'm going to read the verse that's not on the board just to set our thinking up a little bit on it. I'm going to back up one verse to verse 18. You have 19 and 20 on the board there. So what we're going to do is we're going to identify or make a biblical identification of the second course of punishment. Leviticus 26, verses 18 through 20 is where it's spelled out in the law. And it says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits." And as you've got underneath that on the board, the three kind of hallmark issues of that, you're going to have, in the second course, they're going to have some internal governmental problems. Now, they could have understood that in Leviticus, that that's what they were going to have, but they probably didn't understand what was going to happen there, because actually God talks about the pride of their power back there. But they probably didn't see how he was going to break it into two pieces and establish two entities within the same nation of two kingdoms running side by side for quite a long while. And so that's what we're going to see coming up here. But the divided kingdom is indicative of the second course of punishment. They're also going to have further contrary weather problems. They're not going to be able to grow crops. They're going to have crop failure. And they're going to spend their energy trying to grow crops, and they're not going to be able to do it. And their heaven will be as iron, earth as brass, and so forth and so on. So there's the major hallmark issues right there. But I want to return then to this little timeline chart that we've got up here. And now we're going to be moving into this blank rectangle there and start talking about some things in connection with the second course of punishment. Now, as the interlude of mercy comes to a close, who are the two people that the interlude dealt with primarily? David and Solomon. And another thing that should pique your interest and perk your ears up there is that's also the period of time in which God puts on display what it will be like to be his son. And so the whole issue of sonship education is given there as far as the table of contents and the curriculum and these kinds of things for the nation of Israel. It's not our doctrine for sure, but he makes it very clear that that's exactly how he would have liked to have dealt with Israel, but under the law, they're under the tutor and governor system. So that's something to bear in mind as you go through that. We'll come back to some of those things or maybe touch on them a little bit later. But as this interlude comes to an end, David, of course, dies. Solomon now comes into power, and he reigns on the throne. And so both of these men are God's men. They're both men that God's choosing, David and his son Solomon. And Solomon, of course, is the wisest man who ever lived. However, Solomon also ends his life miserable, because as a son, he pretty much turns his back on some of it, on his sonship life, and you end up with some very horrible things that happen. In fact, it's due to Solomon and Solomon alone that Israel goes back under the courses of punishment. It's his doing. And it also kind of makes you understand some things out here in the time in which Jesus Christ was on this earth. Because I think it's rather interesting that of all the kings that ever reigned in Israel, by far, even compared to David, Solomon was the wealthiest of them all. And Solomon had all of these things, all kinds of wealth and women and every kind of pleasure money could buy. He had all that. And he was this king that was all wise and all this kind of thing. And I think it's rather interesting. I don't know if I'm the only one that picks up on it, because I've never heard anybody really talk much about it. But every time the Lord Jesus Christ mentions Solomon or deals with him, he doesn't stomp on him, but he always says it almost in a bit of a backhanded way. You know, when he talks about the lilies, consider the lilies, how they grow. Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. And it's almost like, you know, and he talks about, they talk about, he talks to the Pharisees sometimes and the leaders and some of the people about David and Solomon. And he'll say, yea, a greater than Solomon is here. He knew he was Solomon. He was what the phrase my pastor used to use all the time. He was, Jesus Christ was David's greater son, because a greater than Solomon was there. But until Jesus Christ, Solomon was, of course, the other king. He was the king of peace. David was the king of war. the man of war, the man of peace. And so Solomon is going to play a big, big role in what we're about to look at. As the interlude comes to a close, Solomon's now king of Israel. Israel's not divided yet. They've just had this magnificent century of enormous prosperity and peace. And all those three things that we were talking about before, I'm not going to go back to all of that, but they had rest from their enemies, of course. They had tremendous wealth came into the land. And there was another one. What was the second one? Rest from their... Well, I'll have to look at it now. Yeah, the righteous rule. They had David and Solomon both ruling over them, and David ruled in righteousness. David was the man after God's own heart, and that's a sonship issue. But anyway, while he factors into that as a part of the central figures, along with his father David, he is primarily responsible for Israel going back under the courses of punishment, as I say, and qualifying the nation to go under the second course of punishment. Now, let's just get a little bit of the background here. This is the reason why I had you come back to the book of Deuteronomy, because this requires a little background so that what you see taking place in the second course of punishment makes sense. Before we look here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I want to remind you of something I said before. We're not going to go and look at it, but you can look it up on your own. It's very easy to do, very easy reading, and no, nothing tough about it whatsoever. But remember, prior to God bringing in the interlude of mercy, just before that happened, we ran some verses, or we were talking about some things in which Israel had done some things in which they were setting themselves up already for meriting the second course of punishment coming upon them. They merited the first course. The book of Judges opens up, and we showed you exactly where the first course comes in. They can't handle the chariots of iron, and then there in chapter 2, you get the nutshell of or the whole gist of the first course of punishment coming in. But then they did some further things that would have angered the Lord to really had merited the second course coming in when God stopped them. And he paused them for a moment and gave them a reprieve or a stay of execution of that second course. And there were two major things that 1 Kings opens up with that deal with that. One of them was the fact that the tabernacle was being run by Satan's own men. Now, Eli, who was a priest, he had these two sons. Their names, if you want some names to call children, I wouldn't advise it. These aren't good boys. Hophni, or Hophni, as some would pronounce it. I call it Hophni and Phinehas. And these two guys were sons of Belial. These were guys who were now in charge of the running of the tabernacle. And you can read this for yourself, but as you read through there, you'll also find that they actually are Satan's own men who, by the way, were offering a twofer. They were offering a two-for-one deal. You could come to church, not church then, you could come to the tabernacle and do your sacrifices and do your worship. At the same time, they were running a cat house right out of the tabernacle. And so he was getting... These two guys, you know, they could have been named John and John, because that's basically what they were. They were running a prostitution house out of the tabernacle. They were getting the prostitutes from the other pagan religions around the area to come up to the tabernacle, and so you could do your sacrifice and do some more sacrificing, or whatever you wanted to do. So they were really running quite a show there. It had turned into to just a horrible, horrible mess. But secondly, the nation of Israel had rejected Adonai Jehovah as their king, as their ruler, and they desired to have a king like all the other nations. And that was what was so bad about asking for a king, that they desired to be like all the other nations. And both of those issues fell into the policy of evil's own course and were in keeping with the satanic policy of evil to get Israel to lose their distinctiveness among all the nations. And it was very, very effective in doing that. Now, as to this second issue, the issue of wanting and desiring a king, and you know the account, God gave them a king. He gave them a horrible, they had Saul. But God foresaw this. He had warned the nation all the way back here in the book of Deuteronomy through Moses. When Moses gave the second giving of the law, he had warned the nation about that in right here. And I want you to see that, because we're actually going to spring out of this and go into the second course of punishment here. Pick it up. You're in chapter 17. Come down to verse 14. And again, this is all being done in a day. Moses is going over the entire law contract with them in a day. And stuck in here is this issue that, again, Moses will talk to them about. You have the opportunity to sanctify yourselves and justify yourselves under the law, and you can get all these blessings that it talks about, but you're not going to do that. Your flesh is never going to be able to function under that law, and instead you're going to get all of those courses of punishment. And this is something else I'm going to tell you shouldn't do, but you're going to do. It's kind of like that. I'm going to tell you shouldn't do this, but I know you're going to do this. Verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, you're going to say this, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. Then thou shalt, in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. Now let's stop there for a moment. I'm going to go on here, but notice the Lord goes on is describing exactly what's going to take place, and this was centuries after that was given. And you've got hundreds of years between the time that was written in the book of Deuteronomy, which, by the way, they were able to have access to that information, and now they're going to actually operate and do that very same thing. And it wouldn't be so bad, except you have all this information contained underneath it that tells you when you do get a king set up, here's a list of some basic things that king cannot do. He can't do these things, and there's a reason why. And so the Lord goes on to describe the things that the king of Israel was never supposed to do. And this is setting right back there. By the way, let me see if you can answer this. By the time David, maybe this will jog your memory, wrote David, what was the things that David wrote more than anything else? The Psalms, all right? So what I'm after is sitting in one of the Psalms. But for right now, let me see if I can just get you to think of what I'm after here. What was David supposed to do with those five books, especially, of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? What was David supposed to do with those books? No, not necessarily memorize them, but you're going down the right track. How? And yes, you're right. And who was to write them? See, it's interesting that we've got so much time since we went through the King James issue. We start forgetting. No. The scribe wasn't supposed to write it. David was. Every king of Israel was charged to copy for himself by his own hand. He was to copy the law. And from that, he was to operate upon it. He was to produce for himself a faithful copy of the law. Oh, you... okay. Did you really mean that? Memorialize them. Okay. That's why I say, the reason I bring that out is because David and Solomon had no excuse not to know that this information was sitting there. They both, one of the things that had to do upon becoming king that was mandatory, Solomon could not go and grab David's and read it. Solomon had to copy his own out. And this, again, is God's plan and design of how to preserve his word, to make a multiplicity of copies. And the kings were, every king was charged to do that. I don't know if they all did. I doubt it. But I know David was faithful to do it. Solomon was faithful to do it. Solomon's got this information right under his nose. He's got Deuteronomy 17 sitting there. And so I just took that little rabbit trail there just to remind ourselves that of how culpable he really is to know what he's doing when you see him doing it. So let's continue on with what God says the king should not do. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Why? That his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. You have three issues there that the king was not supposed to deal in multiplying them. That didn't mean he wasn't supposed to have horses or have a wife or have gold or silver. He wasn't supposed to multiply them. And so you have those three things. And if you want to know why those three things, keep reading and it'll tell you why. Verse 18 through 20 goes on to give you the reasons why God prohibited multiplying horses, multiplying wives, and silver and gold. Verse 18, and it shall be when he setteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write, by the way, here it is right here. This is the verse I was talking about. Now, David will talk about it later on in the Psalms, but this is where we get that information. And he that sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. That his heart, here's what's going to happen. If he starts multiplying horses, and he starts to gain, when you're multiplying horses, you're gaining confidence and in a standing army and your ability to fight and to win battles based upon your own devices and not upon God. And multiplying wives is going to have a lot of problems with it. Not just associated, and I'm not saying this to bash women, but the kind of multiplying of wives that's going to take place with the kings, they're going to be multiplying wives of all the Canaanite Gentile religions. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. Now David had a problem with women, and his son did too. But his David wasn't a patch to what Solomon wound up doing. But verse 20 really puts it down, the reason, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. This is one of the big issues that actually coincides with the second course of punishment. When you have a great wealth of horses, which means that you can actually put to field a tremendous army, you have all of these wives, which have inherent problems with men, especially in connection with it. You have all of this gold, the silver, and this wealth. This is the surest and shortest way to get yourself into a position of lifting yourself up in pride, in arrogance, and thinking far more of yourself than you should. And we see that every day on any news program, and we see any politician. Somebody once said, I don't know who said it, but somebody once said that these big inaugurations we now have, which is now looks more like a coronation of a king. Somebody put it, I think they put it perfectly when they said, the change of power from one president to another in this country should be about as startling as the change of tellers at a Walmart when they shift, their shift comes on. That's just about how it should be. Our founding fathers knew that. Washington knew that, at least. And even though I didn't agree with Harry Truman at all, when he left office, He said, I'm finally getting promoted. He said, I'm finally stepping up from president to citizen. And he, even as a Democrat then, he recognized the power still laid in this country with the people. But anyway, that's all a fantasy now. But all I'm after is that we see that this is being done because of the issue of his heart being lifted up with pride above his brethren. He's going to think of himself more highly than he should. Now, as Solomon's rule as Israel's king got underway, God did, it was still during that interlude of great prosperity and peace and everything, and God did bless him and his reign. But then it all went to his head, and he became lifted up with pride. In fact, part of Solomon's reign actually included the period of the interlude of mercy in which that great peace and prosperity came upon the nation. And that was really given as a foretaste of what that coming kingdom would be. Come over now we're going to spend a lot of time over here tonight. Come over to 1 Kings once again. We were over here last lesson, but come back to 1 Kings. And this time come over to chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. These are normally books that most saints just don't spend a whole lot of time in. And it's unfortunate because there's a lot of great information here that's very needful. And it's not just stories that can be told in Sunday school class and acted out in some drama, but there's a tremendous amount that goes on behind the scenes that all has to do with how God is going to repossess this earth, establish his residence upon it, even in spite of Israel going under that law contract and some of the impediments that come along their way because of having to learn their bitter lessons the hard and long way. Now, let's just pick this up right here, and I want to show you some of this foretaste that was in Solomon's reign of that coming kingdom. Come down and pick it up in verse 20. We'll back up one. There's a paragraph marking at verse 24, but let's back up. I want to catch verse 23 at the end of that previous paragraph. You got the Queen of Sheba coming along here and some things, and Solomon's fame as being the wisest man on earth has gone around and all this kind of business. And so there's been a lot of, and this also underscored to you what I said before when we didn't go back and document that wealth coming into the nation being gifts of other nations that are given to it. Pick it up at verse 23. It says, so King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom. And all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Remember, that goes back to that issue where God asks Solomon, he says, you ask anything you want of me and I'll give it to you. I mean, he had the golden ticket. Anything you want, I'll give it to you. And he answered correctly, answered as a son. He wanted his wisdom of his father. And God gave it to him. And so that's in reference to the wisdom that God had put in his heart. Verse 25, and they brought every man his present. Now, these are from all nations all over the earth. Vessels of silver and vessels of gold and garments and armor and spices, horses and mules at a rate year by year. That was going on here in the interlude. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. That's not a contradiction of the Deuteronomy 17 passage because Solomon's not doing it. It's the wealth that other nations are coming in. In fact, that's a preview of coming attractions of what's going to take place in that kingdom. Believe it or not. And especially today, I mean in this period of time. Believe it or not, every single nation on this earth is going to clamor to get to Israel and to present to the Lord Jesus Christ, who'll be sitting there on David's throne in Israel and give presents and gifts unto him. What happened when Jesus Christ was born? Yeah, the wise men. How many were there? No. How do you know there were three? It's not in the Bible. Gotcha. Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. The Bible never says how many there were. That's all fantasy. But these wise men were not Israelites. They were Gentiles who understood some things in the scriptures far better than the Pharisees, the Bible scholars, did. It's always that way. The common, ordinary believer always understands the Bible better than a Bible scholar. And you had a little glimpse of it there, but it's really going to be seen out when that kingdom gets established. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Iran, Persia? Helen knows. Can you imagine Persia going to Israel and laying at the feet of Jesus Christ their very best that they've got? Can you even imagine the United States doing that? Separation of something. There'd be some separation of something. We got to keep that separate. No, not then. Well, this was a preview of that. And there was nothing wrong with what was going on here. As a foretaste of the kingdom, when that kind of response that the Gentiles will have to Israel, when it becomes Israel going to become the head, not the tail, the head of all the nations on the earth. But with all that power and all that prosperity flowing in due to some issues that were related to Solomon's own heart. He had some issues in his own heart where his heart was not that of a son in the same sense that David, his father's, was. And being he got easily lured away by what we now know is that evil man and that strange woman, that Solomon's heart began being lifted up with pride. And so he did exactly what Moses said back there in Deuteronomy. His heart was turned away, just like Moses said it would be. And therefore his pride brought evil upon the nation once again, which is going to do two things. It's going to finish off the first course of punishment, and it's going to qualify them to receive the second. Come over to, have to back up one chapter here. You're in 1 Kings. Come back to chapter 10, and we'll just document that. 1 Kings chapter 10. And look at verse 26. It says, "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen." Let me see if this is what I want. Yeah, 1 Kings 10, 26 through 29. "And Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones." Now, what you're going to see described here is what Solomon's own hand is now doing. It's no longer the issue of the nations bringing it in, but it's almost like they bring it in and he says, "This is a great idea. I'm going to now start stepping up and I'm going to begin multiplying it." Again, that's the key word. It's not that they gained wealth and all these kinds of things. It's that the king was not to be in the business of multiplying it. Solomon gathered together chariots, he's multiplying horses, had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he bestowed in the cities of chariots with the king at Jerusalem. And the king, when it says the king made silver to be in Jerusalem as stones, you know what you go into Jerusalem, it's like our roads are made out of silver. It's just the silver in Jerusalem is as common as stones on the road. God does him one better in the New Jerusalem. The roads, the pavement, the tar that he's going to use for his roads there is going to be pure gold. But the gold will be so pure, it's transparent. They talk about 99.99% pure gold today. How about gold so pure, it's transparent? And he's going to use that for pavement. Well, Solomon was using silver for that, as stones, and cedars made he to be as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. There again are those great cedars that God likes so well. So you see him beginning to do that. Verse 28, "And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt." He was not supposed to do this. This is directly going against. Now he's moving into pure disobedience. "And linen yarn. And the king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And a chariot came up and went out of Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. and horse for 150. And so for all the kings of the Hittites and for all the kings of Syria, did they bring them out by their means? Let's note this just a little further on here as well. But you see what Solomon is beginning to do. First of all, it wasn't a problem for the nations to bring these things to him, but for him to actually begin putting his hand to those things and getting involved in the multiplying of them, he's now crossing the line. The thing that's going to make that a problem is especially what it's going to do to his inner man, to his heart. And with all of this issue comes, of course, the next big one, which, you know, they had the horses and all the silver and gold and all this, but what about the women? Well, verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to catch quite a little bit of this one, but it says, "But King Solomon loved many strange women." And that's not that they were goofy in the head, that's that these are Canaanite women. "Together with the daughter of Pharaoh," he's in league with Egypt. There's nothing good going to come out of that. "Women of the Moabites," of all people, "the Ammonites, the Edomites." This is hard to list these when you can think these people done. They have Satan himself. It's hard to read this list. "The Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. 700 wives. You know, that would make the whole NBA envious right there. I don't know if you remember Wilt Chamberlain's claim to fame, but I don't think it was scoring 100 points in a game. I think it was scoring on an entirely different level. But he didn't have anything over Solomon. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass. Now watch what this king of Israel does. This is supposed to be an educated son to some degree anyway. Watch what this guy does. "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods." Now wait, I want to stop right here. What is the most famous thing that Solomon is known for doing and accomplishing? He didn't rebuild it. He built it. He built the original. David was not allowed to build it. He's a man of war. Solomon had it built. All right? Now, he probably looked at that and said, "Say, that's a pretty good idea. There's a lot more space in this city. We can put a whole bunch of temples up." Watch what he does here. Verse 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord as his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth." I'm going to come back to some of this in a moment. "The goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord as did his father." I love that phrase. He went not fully after the Lord. There's the cry. That's crying, "Abba, Father," going after him. "As did David his father. Then did Solomon build an high place." A high place. He's building altars. "For Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem. And for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all the strange wives which burnt incense and sacrifices unto their gods." He got some woman. She's from a different religion. No problem. You don't have to go outside the city. I'll build you a temple for your God. He started erecting temples in Jerusalem, all around the temple of God, to all of these Canaanite gods. Now that's not just something to sneeze at. Because the ones that are mentioned here are some that are directly connected with Satan and his plan of evil. And you should see some real similarities here between what's said here in these eight verses and what was said about the first course of punishment. In the first course of punishment, verse is just what it says there in verse 3. They went after other gods. And verse 5, Solomon went after Ashtoreth. That's exactly, if you go back, I'm tempted to do it. That's exactly what was stated about Israel back in... hold your finger here and just flip back to Judges. We're going to flip right back, so just keep your finger there. It won't fall asleep. We won't be there long enough. Flip back to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and look at verse 12. And they forsook the Lord. Here they look at verse 11. The children of the Lord did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves under them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Now, come back to this passage. Right there in verse 5, David went after Ashtaroth. That's exactly what was stated about Israel when the first course of punishment came in. What's happening here is the first course of punishment, the end of the first course of punishment is now getting back underway. And he's picking right up where they left off. The very same things that brought in the first course gets repeated by Solomon with one twist. Unlike the way it started, Solomon is multiplying the same kind of evil that led to the first course of punishment. Does that give you an indication of why God says, I'm going to multiply your punishments for seven times more? It's because they're multiplying their sins and multiplying their rebellion. He multiplied the same kind of evil of the first course. That's what's described in 1 Kings 11:6 here and on down through verse 8. Solomon, remember, was the one, as I said, who built the temple of God in Jerusalem. But he also built all these other temples, these high places, right in the site of the very temple itself. And he did it to other Gentile pagan gods. And so Solomon actually single-handedly polluted Jerusalem himself. He didn't need any help to do it. And now God's going to respond to that. And we should be clued in now on the kind of terminology to look for, that there's a course of punishment getting ready to lower the boom. Because God's going to respond to that in a way that Israel hasn't heard from God or seen from God in almost a century. He's going to respond in anger. Now, you may be quick to think, well, no, wait a minute. God got angry. He demonstrated his anger on a couple of other occasions in David's day. One was when, what? Remember when the ark was being taken from Shiloh, and they didn't carry the ark the way they were supposed to, and so God displayed his anger there when they didn't transport the ark properly. And the other time was when David numbered the nation when he wasn't supposed to. But those times of God's anger with David, that's not nearly the same thing as what this is talking about. It's not on the same level. It's not in the same context. But see why God was so angry here. Come down and keep reading from where we left off here in chapter 11. Pick it up at verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. You can see why God was so angry. Not only did Solomon have the scriptures themselves to be able to deal with this problem, but God had appeared to him twice specifically telling him not to go this way, not to do that. And now the Lord's going to inform Solomon that because of his rebelliousness and because of his action and his pride and everything, the first course is going to commence and the second course of punishment is going to come upon them. Look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes as I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it for David thy father's sake, But I will rend it out of thy hand, the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son. By the way, what was his tribe? The tribe of Judah. He's going to give one tribe to thy son. That means I'm going to sever off 10 tribes. You got 12 tribes. He's talking to a man in the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. Solomon was of the tribe of Judah. And God's going to lop off one tribe and side it with them. And that will basically be called Judah. Israel then will be called the other 10 tribes. The other 10 tribes will be called Israel. By the way, Benjamin is the other tribe that's going to go with Judah. But will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, which for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. So you've got God pretty much telling Solomon there in no uncertain terms that I'm going to finish the first course that was begun, and I'm going to now rend this from you. I'm going to break the pride of your power, is what that's referring to. That's the second course of punishment. Because in verse 11, when God says he will rend the kingdom from Solomon, and that constitutes Leviticus 26:19, breaking the pride of your power. And so God's judgment was to then cause, just as we have seen, internal governmental problems, and to divide the kingdom into two entities. And that's why we have that, where is my little divided kingdom chart here? Going back to that, that's why you have in the gray area up here, your northern kingdom. In this other gold area or yellow area, you've got the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom goes out under the fifth course first in around 722 B.C. And finally, the northern kingdom goes out in 586 B.C. And this is the dividing of that kingdom and the breaking of that power that's described right here. It's not going to occur. Solomon's going to die. By the time you get to the end of this chapter, Solomon's dead. And then God's going to deal with his two sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And he's going to wrest it actually from Jeroboam. And he's going to give 10 tribes to another king, his brother, Rehoboam. Well, anyway, that's actually what the second course of punishment, of course, calls for. Governmental problems, the breaking of the pride of the nation into two entities. And as I said, the 10 tribes would go to Rehoboam, one tribe, Judah, with Judah, Benjamin. But God also gives the time in which it would take place, not till after Solomon dies. And chapter 11, as I said, ends with Solomon's death. Solomon had been king of Israel for 40 years by the time you have it there. So we really have a moment now in which we can put our finger on and say, this is where the second course of punishment begins. The marker for the second course of punishment was the rending of the kingdom from Solomon's son after his death, with the result that the kingdom would be divided into two. So basically, going back to our little timeline chart here, we can now come along and say, in our Bibles, the second course of punishment then is going to pretty much then run from 1 Kings, as chapter 12 ends with the death of David. It'll start there in 1 Kings 12:1, and we'll see that it's going to run to chapter 22. 1 Kings 12:1 to the end of the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. And the major prophet that's going to be raised up at that time is going to be Elijah. All right. I think what I'll do is, before I get involved in this next step here, to further identify this, and then we're going to go into looking at the third. We'll definitely finish the second and get partly into the third one tonight. Even though it's about 4 minutes till or so, I think we're going to go ahead and take our break right here. We'll give ourselves a little more than 7.5 minutes, but this is pretty much marking out for us where this is. Now, we've already talked about one of these issues, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. And that was the issue of Elijah causing the 3.5-year drought. And so there's the other aspect of the second course of punishment. Your earth is going to be as brass, and heavens are going to be as iron, your earth is going to be as brass. And we might just briefly mention that again, but that's the markers that tell you. And every one of these courses has defining markers to them where you can say, this is the third one, in fact, is really interesting. There's a very special one that occurs there to poor old bald Elisha. You don't want to make fun of a bald person in the Bible. But anyway, we'll stop right there. Go ahead and take a little break here, refresh yourselves, and we'll come back and finish off the second course and introduce you to the third.